thought I'd be a little early on getting hooked up, and still didn't work. Good morning. So we're continuing along in our series, and that got everyone's attention. We're continuing along in our series this morning. We've talked a little bit about coming out of the Garden of Eden, and there was the story from Noah's Ark that Trevor looked at a couple weeks ago. And last week we started to look at the problem with some desert water. And today I'm looking at joining a trek up Mount Sinai. I'm kind of also torn with that, kind of like camping, and so I thought I'd go towards more as well, camping in the wilderness idea. So, just looking through the journal of my last trip, and you're going to have to wait a little while before you see any pictures from it, because hieroglyphics, they take a while to sketch out. We've seen some great things as we've traveled along on our expedition. We've had chances to view areas of the world that just don't land up on most travel guides' itineraries of places to see. And yeah, I realize that there's a reason most people don't want to be where we've been. It's hot, it's dry, and it's really rugged. Now, up until today's passage, we will have been on our wilderness journey for about three months. And we're a large caravan of relatives, and we have enjoyed the guidance of a pillar of cloud by day. We've enjoyed the guidance of a pillar of fire by night, and we've camped and we've trekked along. Now, this pillar of cloud has served us much better than any GPS system could ever do, or if you're more into sort of camel board or dashboard displays or tom-toms. The pillar of cloud's working really well for us, although sometimes inexplicably, it seems to direct us away from our ultimate destination in the promised land. Personally, being as used to technology as I am, I think the pillar of cloud and fire are sometimes picking up some bad satellite signals and locking into a wrong destination. And now it's probably some of those new Russian and Chinese satellites that have been put up recently that are messing with our pillar positioning systems. But hey, so we're heading in the wrong direction sometimes, away from Canaan. So be it. So we have, in the last 3 months, we've seen some incredible sights. We've seen some incredible sights. After all, we've been pursued by the oppressive Egyptian army, which is controlled by that nasty dictator that you have read about in those travel advisories. It seems that they didn't think that we had valid passports when we left their country and cleared their customs. Now, part of the reason we were getting out of Egypt is to get away from their customs. Now, we've even been attacked by a big gang. We've been attacked by a big gang called the Amalekites. And I don't know why they attacked us. They're just a gang. They were beaten back, though, by our security leader, some guy named Joshua, some up-and-comer in our Israelite clan. Now, lots of folks in my large and extended family are not enjoying this trip as much as they kind of thought they would. Some are finding that things are not up to their high level and high standards and expectations. Now, that's likely because they've gotten very used to tangy Egyptian cuisine. It's weird, you know. Once one of us starts to grumble, we all, like sheep, start to grumble as well. For instance, people seem to either grumble that the food that we are being served seems too repetitive, or like Frank was talking to us last week about, there's a lot of grumbling about that wilderness water issue. He mentioned how once we came to an oasis and we tried to drink from it, and man, that water was bad. It only became drinkable, it became sweet, after our leader put a piece of wood into the spring. And now that is another interesting herbal solution I'm planning to try back at the springs when I get to my new home in the Promised Land. Our guide seems to have some weird stuff going too. He's got some weird things going with him too, and I think he must belong to some strange, powerful union. He didn't declare this to us, of course, when we asked him to be our guide. get this, he wants every Sabbath day off. And weirder yet, he expects everyone else to follow him and take the day off too, and he just doesn't get it. Like, aren't we on holidays? We can do what we please now. We shouldn't have rules or obligations on a holiday especially. You'd think he'd lighten up on us a little bit. We're so tired of listening to the man. So the pillar of cloud and fire thing that we've been following has now led us to a mountain, which I should tell you a little bit about, because some folks are kind of confused by where we might be. Now, I know all the Bible maps that you've been looking at for years in Sunday school show it differently. They show that Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula. And the question really is that really where Mount Sinai is? There's been a lot of discussion about where Mount Sinai is. I read books that went back to the 1880s, and they were saying, where is Mount Sinai? Same kind of question we still have today. The likely candidate mountain is, and this is based upon references to Arabia in the New Testament book of Galatians in chapter 4, verse 25, as well as references to Midian in the Old Testament, is a mountain now called Jebel al-Lahz, and it's located in present-day Saudi Arabia. So we've gone possibly quite a ways away from the Promised Land. Or there's another mountain that might also be a candidate mountain, and that's actually Mount Yeruham near the Dead Sea. But after all, how do you lose a mountain? How do you lose a mountain? And that's sort of what has happened to Mount Sinai. But it doesn't really matter a lot either. It doesn't matter to you where we all were camping at. Now, I'd like us to begin by looking at our passage. Our passage is in Exodus chapter 19. So Exodus 19, if you can flip over in your Bibles to that. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourself for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, because you yourself have warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So Israel arrives 3 months to the very day at Mount Sinai, wherever that might really be. Although they don't realize it yet, they're not going to be going anywhere for quite a while. For almost a full year, everything through the rest of this book of Exodus, all the way to the end of chapter 10 of Numbers, is going to happen in this same place. They've set up camp, and they've likely set up camp in a kind of a haphazard kind of way, because later in Numbers 2, they're going to receive some further instruction from the Lord on camping the Lord's way. The establishment of future camps are going to become a very disciplined event, sort of like camping in a national park, where you might find yourself assigned to overflow campsite stall G10114 or something like that. The campsite at Mount Sinai contains hundreds of thousands of people. In Numbers 1, we read that Israel contained 600,000 men by this point, plus 600,000 fighting men, that is, plus the elderly, plus women, plus the infirm, plus children. So by the way, in just chapter 19 alone, Moses, 80-year-old Moses, is going to be trekking up that mountain four times. Four times for him. And the good thing is, none of us really get to join him. So that's a good thing. He can go up and we'll wait. The first part of this story deals with the Lord God offering by his own design and under his own motivation to enter into a contractual arrangement with Israel. Now this arrangement is often called by a softer sounding term. It's usually referred to as a covenant. In Exodus 19, 4-6, if you look over those verses in your Bible, you will see the Lord's motivation. You'll see the Lord's heart. He wishes to give gifts to his people. This ragged bunch of former slaves, he wishes to really gift. He has chosen them out of all the peoples of the earth. He's caring for them. They would become his treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation, the Lord says, which are just like the Lord's words to his church in Revelation 1:6. In many ways, when Israel agrees to accept the Lord's offer of the covenant between them, delivered by the servant Moses, they are really in many ways incorporated as a nation. Today is the day that they will be receiving their constitution of their manner of how they're supposed to act as a society. So this time we read about also in Exodus 19 is in many ways as if the Lord is proposing to the nation of Israel. So upon their agreement to be God's people, God has already had to deal with obedience and trust issues with his fiancée, Israel. Remember last week, much of what Frank was talking about was around trusting and obeying God. The Lord starts to chart out a course of action for Israel, and he asks Israel to do two things, just two things. He desires that the people be pure, and so symbolically they are asked to wash their clothing and abstain from sexual relations for a few days. Now, this is all just ritual. It's all just symbolic. It doesn't have anything to do with the inner man. The other thing that the Lord does is he demands that Moses as much as possible, make it impossible for any animal to unknowingly touch Mount Sinai. He makes sure that Moses has clearly kept the people at bay from being able to come into contact with the mountain. Now, a good question we might have is, why was the Lord so concerned? Why was the Lord so concerned about the people touching the mountain? And there's lots of reasons. A few that I was thinking of is that the boundaries that Moses is asked to construct are there to teach us life lessons. Like as campers in the wilderness, the boundaries which God establishes are always important. That to breach any boundary that the Lord has created, that the Lord has established, may result in harm or even my ruin. The second reason might be the boundaries that are constructed might be constructed to discourage irreverence. You've all seen pictures of crowds of people gawking at a movie star and really being focused on something that they really think is special. The Lord does not need or want that kind of loyalty. Irreverence is really a byproduct of a lack of respect for God's holiness. Some commentators as well think that there's a third reason why these boundaries had to be constructed. And that might be so that the people are not able to see anything. It would make it much harder for them to think that they should make a form of God or make graven images of the Lord or draw what the Lord looked like or what they imagined they may have seen. So there's a few reasons why they went to such effort to keep the people back. I'd like to continue reading in our text today, and we're reading in Exodus 20. So we're continuing along in Exodus 20. Those of you who have a good grasp of the scriptures realize that Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So if your Bibles are still open, let's just continue along, and we're going to read down to verse 21. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, or your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So can you imagine living in a society where a law of any kind does not form the basis for all that a people does? The law that Israel received from God controlled them and standardized what could be viewed as right and wrong. Yet the book of Romans tells us that the person who does not know the law, who has not experienced the law that you find written in Exodus 20, also still has a desire to follow the law. Romans 2:14 and 15 says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So what I read today was the moral law, that was given to and received by the people of Israel. It wasn't given to Gentile nations at all, although any orderly society that seems to exist today still seems to have a foundation and on much the same laws as what we find here. So part one of the law is this moral law. Part two of the law is what is often called the social law. It comes from Exodus 21 down to the end of Exodus 23. There's also a part of the law called the ceremonial law, and that's the religious portion of the law, and it's found in the rest of Exodus after that, so Exodus 25 to 31 and on to Leviticus. So to some degree, we're really wrong when we think of the Ten Commandments as the entire Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was actually a grouping of at least 613 commands. There's 365 negative commands, 248 positive commands, and I'm not going to speak about the law any further. Bethel did a comprehensive study about 2-3 years ago on the moral law, and back then we talked about each law specifically, and those tapes you can pull out of the library if you want to hear something on one of those. So there are times, though, when the law is mentioned in the Word of God, when this whole 600 plus commandments are in view. There's also times when just this moral section is in view, when in the text, especially in the New Testament. So it would be wrong, though, for us to think, it would be very wrong for people today to think that God's creation, mankind, existed without any law before the Mosaic Law was given to a bunch of campers in the wilderness from some old guy who climbed mountains. Otherwise, I would picture the entire world in the way that we viewed, used to watch movies as kids. There was no law west of the Pecos River kind of thing, and everything was chaos. No, there was law prior to the giving of the law. In Eden, there was instructions given by the Lord God to Adam and his wife regarding their activities. Trevor Higgins reminded us that God's standards were not followed when corruption and violence were filling the earth in the time of Noah's flood. There were requirements and standards. Otherwise, the patriarch Abraham, more than 400 years before our passage today, 400 plus years before our passage today, would not have had this interesting obituary note said of him by God. In Genesis 26:5, it says, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." 400 years before the law was given. So obviously, a pre-law, some kind of pre-law, predated the Mosaic Law. Now, many people in many churches seem inclined to follow the law today. They seem inclined still to follow the law. They'd like to kind of hang out with the Israelite campers at Mount Sinai and be roasting up manna with them. But really, where we should be, we should be camping out somewhere too. I think where the Christians should be camping is at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he gained victory over death and hell. Some days we might want to make a sojourn on our camping from the empty tomb, and we might want to just go back to maybe Golgotha. And we might want to go back to Golgotha just to remember. But really, the empty tomb says everything. The Mosaic Law fulfills the Lord's standards, and it tells us what the Lord's standards are. The Mosaic Law has a purpose. Its purpose is to condemn. The Mosaic Law is powerless to make a person righteous. So the role of the Mosaic Law is often then an area of confusion in churches and in a Christian's life. So we're living in a time often called the era of grace or the time of grace, a dispensation where the Christian has been delivered from the law and its consequences. So I'd like the remainder of my message then to discuss and contrast and hopefully even to clear up the role of the Mosaic Law in the Christian's life when contrasted with the dispensation of grace. So that's where I'm going. And I'm not going to be able ever to complete this kind of a talk. It's broad. I know other people will have some different opinions on the role of the Mosaic Law in a Christian's life. So first point. If someone is teaching that we as a Christian church should follow the Mosaic Law, either the moral, the social, or the ceremonial components, they are either ignorant to the Word of God, or worse, they are seeking through wrong doctrine to lead people astray, either for their own egos, or for their own profit, or for their own control, or for their own power over people. 1 Timothy 1, 6-10 says, "Some have wandered away from these things and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made, not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, the unknown about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made, not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Yet I know that people, if I was trying to follow the law, people would look at me and say, "Wow, that's admirable. That's great. You're trying to follow the law. That's a great pursuit," some people would think. So while striving to live a good, law-abiding life, my failures, my failings would just become that much more obvious. The reason is because I am trying to measure my success in life. I will be trying to measure my success in life using a system which is only designed to demonstrate my failure, and that is all the law is for. It's to demonstrate my failure. I cannot live up to the law. A summer or two ago, I spoke on Martin Luther, and I spoke about Martin Luther in relation to one of his hymns. Luther is probably the first man we'll think about when we think about the Protestant Reformation. In 1513, the monk Luther, who had for years tried to curry God's favor with prayer, with fastings and vigils, and never sensed that he actually had measured up to God's holy standards. Luther was sent to teach at the teaching the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. This is probably the first time that Luther actually had a day-by-day-by-day exposure to the Word of God. He also had to speak about the letter and teach about the letters of Paul. He read Romans 1:17, where it says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So Luther discovered that God loved him and only asked to be trusted in return. Not clean living, although that's good. Not good works, although they were good too. Not even religious devotion, just faith, and faith alone. So secondly, then, what is the law for? What is the law for? Does the law still have a purpose? Well, I think it does. It shows us just how good a fallen man must be to live up to God's standard. So that's the law's purpose. It's showing how good a fallen man must be to live up to God's standard. The law cannot actually bring me closer to God. It only will show how wretched and how inadequate and how sinful we are in God's sight. The law removes any and all opportunities to brag or to boast about our conduct or our own, and it only will show our own lack of righteousness. Romans 3, 19-20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, By observing the law, rather, through the law, we have become conscious of sin. The law doesn't just let anyone off the hook. If you followed the law in all ways, except for one small thing, you are as guilty and unrighteous as if you did not keep any of the law. So full compliance with all the requirements of the entire Mosaic law is not attainable. It is not attainable for us. It's only attainable by the Son of God. Jesus was not gambling with a person's life when he practically demonstrated this. Remember the story. A woman's caught in adultery, and they're bringing this woman to him. He removes each of the woman's accusers by simply putting a legal condition upon them when he says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And James says the same thing as well. James 2:10 says, For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. The law reveals my sinfulness. For a bit of an illustration, years ago, Rob and Rose Kerber had come over to our house. It was Halloween, and we were much younger than we are today. Our kids were little girls. Rob correctly thought, if you know Rob has some thoughts. Rob correctly thought that our house needed some atmosphere. And he had brought along with him something that is used to help to detect leaks in ventilation systems. It was an industrial smoke bomb. So anyways, we lit off the smoke bomb, and a haze covered the neighborhood in a short while. There were fire trucks going down our street trying to find out where something was burning. It was a good time, one of those times that you want to remember and you want to keep your head low when the fire trucks are going by. The law detects leaks in our system. It detects leaks in ventilation systems. That is the kind of thing that I find. The law is there to find out where something is not right. That's the law's purpose. It shows where things are broken. Shows just how broken I am. Shows how broken I am, where I'm springing leaks. But the law, just like a smoke bomb, is powerless. It's powerless to actually fix anything. So similarly, if the law's only purpose then was to show us how far off of God's standard Israel is, then the law's function is to really tell unbelievers that they are dead. The unbelievers are being told that they are dead. The law is for the unbeliever. Remember, I read out 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, says, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Man under the law is displayed as being bankrupt, guilty before God. The law cannot give life." Galatians 3:21 to 22 says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." The law, emphatically, in the New Testament, is shown to bring a curse. It brings death. It declares that man is guilty. It brings condemnation. It holds men in bondage. Man, in his sinful state, cannot ever fulfill the righteousness of the law. Man always will fall short. Always fall short, as Romans 3:23 teaches us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is all, for all have sinned. The law seems to me, in a lot of ways, to be almost like an EKG machine that they use in a hospital. And It's hooked up and it's meant to measure really electrical impulses in a person. That's what an EKG is doing, is measuring electrical impulses. If there is no measurement of any electrical impulses, it's assumed then that that person is dead. The law is there to show that we are dead. So my third point is, what has replaced the law in the life of the Christian? The New Testament clearly teaches that Christ Jesus, through his living a perfected and sinless life, has fulfilled all of the requirements of the Mosaic Law. Thus, when a man or a woman trusts in Christ, the righteousness which is Christ is attributed to the person who believes, so that that person is then declared righteous in the eyes of the Mosaic Law's requirements. Justified. The law becomes now unable to condemn the person who belongs to Lord Jesus Christ. There was a poet named Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady. Now this poet once wrote, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Colossians 2:13-15 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled his written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has the power to make us righteous by the requirements of the law. By placing our trust in him, we become alive in him. The Lord Jesus could claim that he had come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is a total system. The law is a total system. Either it is totally in force, or if Christ Jesus succeeded in fulfilling it, then it has lost its legal bind upon us, and its force is gone upon mankind. So it's either completely in force, for not one jot or tittle can pass away, the scripture says, or it is totally fulfilled in Christ Jesus' sacrificial death. Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection totally fulfilled the requirements of the law. So if you've been worrying about living up to the law and have rightly noticed that it only leaves you feeling guilty and inadequate, you have gained the right appreciation of the law's purpose. However, you shouldn't stay there. You shouldn't remain in a place where you realize that a holy and righteous God exists and that you have fallen short of his just commands. Under the law, even not measuring again up to one of the Lord's commands makes you guilty and a worthy recipient of his anger. You may not have murdered, but you've likely stolen something. Guilty, guilty is what the law would say. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one with the Father, has fulfilled the law's demands. His cry on the cross, it is finished, was much more than just signaling the end of his life. The law was finished. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ finished the curse of the law that was placed upon man. We should decide on our own not to try to live to please God by following the law. We should repent of our sins. We should place our faith in the Son of God who loves us and died as a sacrifice to our sin. The same poet that I was quoting earlier, Augustus Toplady, also wrote Rock of Ages. In 1776, he wrote these words, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." So to conclude, thanks for joining me as we trekked up Mount Sinai. But what you should have noticed as we trekked up Mount Sinai, that it's an immeasurably impossible place to really scale. Much better place for us is at the empty tomb of Christ, where we learn a much better way to please our God. Now, when I look at a large construction project, either downtown or around my neighborhood, sometimes the builders will spend a lot of effort and time. They'll put up something that will help them temporarily. For large buildings, they might install cranes to help lift things up to workers that are on the upper levels. Smaller projects around my neighborhood might actually build ramps, or they might build steps for the workers. They might also encase the building totally with scaffolding, and scaffolding will stand everywhere around it. Now, but when that building is completed, that stuff is quickly removed. Its purpose has been fulfilled, and it is no longer needed. The Mosaic Law had a purpose. It fulfilled its purpose, and now it is no longer needed. In fact, if you would think that it was stupid to have built a beautiful home and spent all that money on finishing and stuff like that and looks gorgeous, but you decide, I'm going to leave the scaffolding up all the way around this building, everyone in your neighborhood would think you were a little strange. The law is like that. The law now detracts from the beauty of the finished work which the Lord Jesus Christ has finished for us. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks for being able to look at your law, and we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has totally fulfilled your requirements in relation to the law. Father, we thank you that we can place our faith and our trust in him, that we can repent of our sin and turn to him. Father, we know, again, that he has fulfilled all. Father, we would ask now that you would just be with us this day. We pray for our luncheon, and Father, we would ask a blessing for the food now, and we would ask that we'd enjoy the time of fellowship as well, joining together and talking and learning of each other a little bit more. And Father, just help us to grow as a body of believers and in love for one another. And again, we just thank you for the hands that have prepared the food for us today as well. So thank you for your many blessings to us. Thank you again, especially for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Father, thank you that he is exalted and he is at your right hand, worthy of our homage and our praise, worthy by all to be adored. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.